Hiya.
Hiya.
I'm learning. Albert, ta-da, yeah. I was actually born in Nottingham and lived there for a year until my parents immigrated to South Africa. So this is something of a homecoming of sorts. And I realized that I'm British when the first thing that I wanted to do climbing off the airplane was eat a pork pie. And I haven't had my wish fulfilled yet, but I'm hoping at some point that I'm going to get to eat a pork pie, which I absolutely love. But it is an incredible, incredible treat and honor and privilege to be with you this evening and just to share what I felt the Lord has put on my heart for you all. I love the fact that you're working through the book of Ephesians. That's not what I'm going to be preaching on. But just to encourage you, this is just a kind of off the cuff, but the book of Ephesians, honestly, it is such a rich book. And I want to, like every book of the Bible, I know it is, but the book of Ephesians teaches us how to become or how to live as citizens of heaven here on earth. And I think that ties in so wonderfully with the themes that came up in the worship. There was a line that we sang in that last song, "The City Ablaze," and that just gripped my heart for you all. That's what God wants to do here, is he wants to set the city ablaze with his power and with his presence and with the power and the peace that come with his presence. And I think Ephesians is going to be absolutely, absolutely key for you as a church. So just an exhortation to be in the word and to be learning as much as you can from that series. But what I want to do today is actually teach from Mark chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, if you can head over to Mark chapter 1, that's where we're going to be this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done already, Lord, through the worship. We thank you for your presence that's here. We thank you for the peace and the rest that come with your presence, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, that engaging with your word is not an intellectual exercise. We thank you, Lord God, that transformation only happens when your spirit is ministering. And I pray, Father, for your presence, Holy Spirit, for your presence to be upon the word of God this evening, Lord God. Let that which is of me fall to the ground, and that which is of you, let it be like a seed sown into good soil that would produce a harvest, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, for just a rich harvest, a fruitfulness that would come, not just from tonight, Lord God, but every time the word is opened in this church, every time the word is taught and preached and declared in this church, I pray, Lord God, that it would be a scattering of seed that would take root into good soil. And I trust, Lord God, for just an incredible harvest. We thank you that there is 30, 60, but we trust you for 100-fold. We trust you for that 100-fold harvest, Lord God. We trust you for that more that was sung prophetically over us, Lord God. We thank you that we've tasted of you. We thank you that we've seen that you are good. But Lord, we thank you that you are promising more. And I pray that we would open our hearts and be ready to receive that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I was jotting down a few thoughts for this evening back at the church that we are part of the leadership team of. There's a little staff room with a whiteboard, and I kind of had scribbled across the top of the whiteboard my initial kind of main thought that I wanted to share tonight. And a few moments later, my eldest daughter, who was working at our cafe, we've got this cafe at the church that we make open to folks to use as a workspace, and she walked in to say hi, and she saw the top of the whiteboard, what I had scribbled there, and she proceeds to tell me that which I had scribbled is actually a thing on social media. It's a hashtag. It's a trending theme on social media, and I started really feeling my age. But it's under the hashtag "A Day in My Life," and I didn't have a clue what she was talking about, and so she sends me these different examples. A day in the life of a busy college student, or a day in the life of a second grade teacher, or a day in the life of a professional ski jumper. And that's when I really started feeling my age, because I just had no ability to interact with this. And I just got me thinking that I think sometimes we so limit and so underestimate what a day in the life of a Christ follower could look like. That for those of us maybe here who are second grade teachers or maybe busy college students, I'm guessing there's no professional ski jumpers here, but for a day in the life of whatever you do, sometimes we limit what that could look like in the context of the kingdom of God. And so what I want to do tonight is actually take us through a typical day in the life of Jesus. And hopefully as we do that, I've been praying that as we go through this text together, we're going to see what a typical day in the life of Jesus looks like. And this invitation from the Lord, this is what it means to follow Jesus, is that we step into his story. And hopefully that's what we're going to see, this opportunity for us to step into the story of Jesus and begin to realize that we are carriers of his kingdom and how our lives can be transformed into these kingdom-transforming lives. If you're not familiar with the book of Mark, Mark wrote his gospel as he was being mentored by Peter. Most commentators agree that Mark got saved under Peter's ministry and was mentored by him. And so the gospel of Mark is his recounting or retelling of Peter's story of what it meant for him to come face to face with Jesus, what it meant for him to be with and to become like and to do the things that Jesus had done. And so that's essentially what I want to do tonight is to look how we can, just like Peter did, how we too can step into Jesus' story and begin to see our lives going from the mundane to the radically supernatural. It's something that I'm trusting for myself. And I think in Chicago, that's how I think we are going to set the city ablaze. And I trust it's going to be the same for you. In Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, both of those gospel writers take quite a time to kind of get the introduction of their gospels going. But with Mark's, in Mark's case, he takes 13 or 14 verses to summarize the ministry of John the Baptist and then to summarize Jesus's baptism in water and in the Holy Spirit and how Jesus was tempted by the devil and how he overcame the devil, because he wants to get to the point where Peter encounters Jesus for the very first time. And in verse 16, we see this moment happening. In Mark chapter 1, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once, I love that, at once they left their nets and they followed him. This was not Jesus asking Simon Peter, "How can I help you?" This was not Jesus stepping into Simon Peter's story. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, that's sometimes what we ask Jesus to do for us, to step into our story. This was Simon Peter stepping into Jesus's story. This was a moment of transformation for him. And the word, that invitation, "Come, follow me," I mean, it carries such incredible significance, such unqualified acceptance, such a power, prophetic input that is carried by these words, and if we had time, we should actually spend probably a short sermon series unpacking what it means to actually follow Jesus. I want to just say this though: we live in a world, I think, that elevates and exalts those who know, those who claim to know, at least, and we live in a world that demands answers and demands answers now. I'm sure you've all been in situations where you face uncertainty or things that you aren't sure of. And the world in which we live demands understanding right now. We live in a world that I think you can identify with this, that loves steps and methods and formulas to guaranteed success. You go to any bookshop, you go to any Christian bookshop even, and there'll be 7 steps to financial freedom or 3 steps to this or 5 steps to this. And we live in a world that often doesn't have the patience to commit to the journey towards understanding. Yeah. And the challenge is we take all of this into our relationship with Jesus. But we've got to understand that the Bible, the Bible doesn't answer questions right away. The Bible doesn't it doesn't promise answers without the commitment to a journey. Hebrews 6 says it is with faith and patience that we take hold of the promises of God. And the reason why is because the Bible doesn't call us to follow principles. The Bible calls us to follow a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so that's what is going on here when Jesus says to Simon Peter, come, follow me. In Matthew 11, I'm sure you know this, to all who are weary and burdened, Jesus says, come to me. He's not promising five steps to guaranteed rest. He's saying, follow me, and in following me, you will be able to lay your burdens and your weariness down and find rest. And so this is probably an obvious thing to say, but the invitation of come, follow me is us stepping into Jesus' story, not Jesus stepping into our story. The passage I want to look at today starts in verse 21. And we're going to go all the way through to just about the end of the chapter. And it's a lengthy passage, but what we're going to do is we're going to read through the passage and we're going to pause here and there and make some comments along the way and hopefully be stirred and learn something together. And at the end, I'm just going to add some additional thoughts before we get to the end of this evening. Just quickly look at verse 14 and 15 with me, though, if you don't mind, because Mark summarizes Jesus's ministry in those verses. So Mark gives us a summary of what Jesus's ministry looks like. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so what we're about to read together, what we're about to learn together is verse 14 and 15 with arms and legs. It's Jesus showing us what verse 14 and 15 look like in practice. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. So Capernaum was on the northwest a part of the Sea of Galilee, about 30 miles northeast of where Jesus grew up in the city or the town of Nazareth. And Capernaum became ground zero, as it were, for Jesus's ministry. Some commentators actually say that they used Peter's home as the headquarters for his ministry. We're going to come across that in a few moments. And this day in the life that we're looking at happened on a Sabbath. So the Sabbath happened from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. And just to quickly say something about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is another topic which I think is deserving of a sermon series. I mean, it really is a very intricate and important subject that we understand. For those of us who are in Jesus, I will say this, we are in the Sabbath rest. We experience and we enjoy the Sabbath rest that comes from being in Jesus. But in this particular situation, we just need to understand, because Jesus is about to do something very significant on the Sabbath. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had overloaded the Sabbath with rules and things that they had to obey. And it actually became harder to enjoy the Sabbath than it was to actually observe a work day. And that was never God's intention. It was never God's intention at all. God's intention, God's desire is that we learn to put down the tools of hard work so that we can pick up the blessings that are in Jesus. That's God's intention. It was actually illegal, according to Jewish law, for someone to be healed on the Sabbath. And as we're going to see in a few moments, Jesus sets this demonized man free on the Sabbath, which caused a huge stir. And Jesus is driving home the point that there was nothing that this demonized man could do to get free. It is only by the blessing of God, only by the grace of God, that he was able to receive his freedom. And that's what Jesus is wanting us to understand. That the Sabbath, as I said, it's a time to put down our hard work and open our hands so that we can receive the blessings that come to us by virtue of us being in Jesus. I didn't know you were going to teach Ephesians, but if there's one thing you take away from Ephesians, it's that phrase, in Christ or in Jesus. Paul drives that home again and again. And so be alert to that particular phrase that's going to come out in the book of Ephesians. Verse 22, the people were amazed.
The
people were amazed at his teaching because he taught, this is Jesus, he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So on the Sabbath, the town folk would gather together at the synagogue and they would have a kind of synagogue service, prayer and Bible reading, and then typically a visiting rabbi, Jesus in this case, would come and he would unpack teaching from the Torah. And I've read one or two references that have mentioned the fact that a rabbi's understanding of the Torah, a rabbi's teaching of the Torah, is called his yoke. And often, what happens with most rabbis is their understanding of the Torah, their teaching, their yoke, they would pass down to their disciple as it had been passed down from someone who taught them. So often the way that they taught in the synagogue was, Rabbi so-and-so says this, or Rabbi so-and-so says that. But every now and then, on very few occasions, there was a rabbi who taught with authority. He brought fresh insight and fresh understanding to the Torah. And in this case, that was Jesus. Jesus was telling the story of the world as the author of the world. He wasn't teaching, Jesus wasn't quoting authority, Jesus had authority. I mentioned Matthew chapter 11 a few moments ago, but we understand, I'm sure we all know Matthew chapter 11. Jesus tells us what his yoke, what his teaching, what his interpretation of the Torah was like. Don't turn there, but Jesus says this in Matthew 11, come to me. There's that invitation again, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, take my teaching, take my ways, take my life upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, for my teaching, my ways are easy and my burden is light. And when Jesus teaches like this, it's no wonder that eventually Jesus' synagogue became a hillside where people gathered in large crowds, because here was a rabbi who was teaching with authority, who was inviting people who were weary and burdened to find rest, and he was showing them what it looked like when the kingdom of God breaks in. And that's what we're going to see right now. This is what the kingdom of God looks like when it breaks in. Verse 23, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. I've been doing a devotional kind of journey through the book of Mark. And a couple weeks ago, I came across Mark chapter 4. Towards the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus and the disciples are on a boat and they're heading off to a different part of the area to go and set a demonized man free. For that very purpose, they crossed the Sea of Galilee and they encounter this vicious storm. And as I'm sure you're familiar, Jesus stands up and he commands the storm to be still. And the disciples ask the question of each other, who is this? They eventually arrive on the other side and they encounter the man who is filled with demons. And the demons in that man knew the answer to the disciples' question. In Mark chapter 5, they say this, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And the demon-possessed man in the synagogue knew the answer to the disciples' question. We just read it. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And it got me thinking that humankind across millennia have been arguing incessantly over who has ultimate authority. But it's interesting that the spiritual world knows exactly who sits on the throne of authority, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone. And as with the man in Mark chapter 4 and into Mark chapter 5, and as with the storm and as with this man here in the synagogue, just with a simple command, Jesus has the authority to command the demon to leave, and the demon has to obey. And it must have been mind-boggling for the folks in the synagogue, not because a demon had manifest, but there was someone who had authority to drive the demon out, because that wasn't commonplace. Pharisees and scribes and the teachers of the law would often try to practice deliverance with incantations and spells and very elaborate procedures, and they often were left incapable of setting people free. And here comes a man with authority, a teacher with authority, with a simple command, and demons have to obey. I don't know if you're familiar with the TV show The Chosen. It's if you can find it on your app, you can actually download it onto a smartphone or a smart device. And it's this incredible TV series about Jesus. It's absolutely remarkable. I really encourage you to download it if you can. And in episode one, they depict the deliverance of Mary Magdalene. And how the way that they portray it in this episode is Nicodemus, the Pharisee, tries to deliver Mary Magdalene, and he is completely traumatized because he's incapable of delivering her. And they show her throughout this first episode of being traumatized and oppressed by this demon. And eventually, at the end of the episode, she encounters Jesus. And Jesus calls her by name and holds her face in his hands. And with a simple word, she's set free. Such a beautiful picture. That's the Lord that we worship and serve. He has authority over demons. I think sometimes living in the West, we can make the mistake of thinking demons are for other parts of the world, but not here. Or demons are for another time in history, but not for now. Or sometimes we can make the mistake of looking at Hollywood and thinking that's the best understanding of what demons and deliverance is like. And we mustn't look to that. Although there is one movie that I think has the best line that we need to adhere to or listen to when it comes to understanding demons and deliverance. The Usual Suspects. The very last line of that movie is this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. And I think that is so true. But as those of us who follow Jesus, those of us who are in Christ, we need not be intimidated. We need not be fearful of demons. Jesus, with one word, with a simple command, drove demons out of men and women. And he has given us that authority as followers in him. He has given us his name by which we can pray. And he promises that we will see demons flee. I don't want you to turn there, but in Luke chapter 10, there's this incredible passage where Jesus commissions and sends out the 72. This is not the 12. This is not the special apostles. This is 72 regular followers of Jesus like you and me. And he sends them out to go and preach the kingdom of God, to go and declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. And how do people know the kingdom of God is at hand? There'll be healing and there'll be deliverance. And he sends them out. And these folks rush back to Jesus after doing ministry. And they say, even the demons submitted to us in your name. They understood that they were given authority. Authority in Jesus' name simply means to act as if Jesus was present. We must understand, friends, that something like deliverance and understanding authority is not a horizontal tug of war. It's a vertical download of authority from Jesus to us, to demons, over demons and over sickness. He's given us his name by which we can exercise that authority. In other words, as long as we are under authority, very important, as long as we are under authority, we are able to exercise the authority that we have in Jesus' name. I say all of this to not focus our attention on demons or deliverance, but I want to remind us of the authority that we have in the name of Jesus. As followers of Christ, we have been given authority in his name. So the question we have to ask is, do we have the same authority as those 72? To which I answer no. We don't. We have greater authority than the 72. Their authority was before the cross. Our authority comes after the cross, after, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, after Jesus disarmed powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the authority of the 72 was before Pentecost. Our authority comes after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. That's the authority that we have been given. James summarizes it best in his epistle in chapter 4. Simple. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. So it's no wonder that the people in the synagogue were amazed. And then look at verse 28. And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Verse 29, Jesus' day continues. As soon as they had left the synagogue, so all of this happened on the morning of Sabbath, and so this is probably early afternoon. As soon as they had left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. So this was not a single family home for a single family unit. This was typical. It was a kind of an entire complex, as it were, of number of buildings where the extended family were to live together. Just to say, if anyone asks if this is biblical precedent for mothers-in-law to live with you, I'm not going to comment on that this evening. But in verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. And so he went to her and took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. And then because the townsfolk weren't allowed to travel on Sabbath, they had to wait until sunset. It tells us that evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. Now, it's not clear in verse 33 when Mark writes, the whole town gathered at the door, whether he was saying, you know, sometimes you say, oh, the whole world is against me. He may be exaggerating, I'm not sure. But if the whole town had gathered, it's 1,500 people, roughly. But even if it wasn't 1,500 people, it was a lot of people who gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And interestingly enough, Mark uses the same word when he's describing the whole town gathered at the door. It's the same. It's a variation on the word synagogue. So in other words, what he's saying is the townsfolk synagogued at the front door of Peter. They gathered with an expectation for something to happen, is what Paul was actually saying. When I read this, I get absolutely exhausted. I mean, I don't know what life in England is like, but on a Sunday afternoon, if my Sunday afternoon is free, it's guaranteed I'm having a nap. I mean, guaranteed. And if my Sunday afternoon is not free, it's a double guarantee that I'm falling asleep in front of the TV by 7 o'clock. But here, I mean, Jesus is ministering over the whole town, or at least hundreds of people, praying and ministering and releasing God's life and the kingdom, and taking his time just to minister and release people into freedom and into wholeness. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. To which some of you might be thinking, well, of course he is. He's the Son of God. To which I answer, no. Well, yes, he is the Son of God, but no, he didn't operate, he didn't function, he didn't minister in this way dependent on his deity. His deity was veiled. I have a son who's 15, and forgive me for the imperfect illustration, but while he was growing up, I had to veil my strength whenever I wrestled with him. And I tell him now that my strength is unveiled completely and I'm just able to beat him. So very soon he's going to beat me. But the point is, Jesus depended on the anointing of the Holy Spirit and his relationship with the Father in order to minister as he did. Because why? He was showing us how we could do that too. He was showing us how we could depend on the anointing of the Holy Spirit and our relationship with the Father, so that we know how to minister through and in our day-to-day lives. And this is borne out in verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house. And he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." I mean, Jesus's ministry is blowing up. He's becoming popular, and the disciples are wanting to maximize this momentum. And I love Jesus's clarity of focus. He's like, no, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what the Father has called me to do. Friends, clarity of focus as to what the Father has called us to do is essential. I struggled for so many years in the early days of Debs and I having planted Anthem Church in Chicago, because I was driven by this need to appear successful, whatever success even means. I mean, that's a whole nother conversation. But it got to the point where I was working 80 hours a week and incapable of delegating things to anyone living in fear that someone in the church would say, "You weren't there for me." And it almost broke us. It almost broke us as not apart from one another, but broke us as people, because we were so driven to appear successful. We were incapable of putting limits on our lives. And slowly God had to help me in particular understand that clarity of focus comes from spending time with Him, so that we can put down what we are not called to do and pick up that which we are called to do. The parable of the talents was such a critical text for me. The master, God, giving his servants, giving us some five, some three, some one talent. And by giving five, three, and one, he's also giving limits. He's also placing limits on each of those folks. But there's one thing he asks of everyone. And friends, there's one thing God asks of every single one of us. It's not success, it's faithfulness. God is looking for faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul writes, "To those who've been given a trust, it is expected that those who've been given a trust," there is an expectation from God. Let's be clear. God has an expectation on us. He's given us something. It is expected that those who've been given a trust must prove, and I always used to think it said successful, but it doesn't. It is expected that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. That's what God is looking from us. That's what God was looking from Jesus. Jesus had to learn faithfulness. Jesus spent 30 years as a carpenter's son learning how to be faithful to his earthly parents. Didn't minister, didn't raise anyone from the dead, didn't preach a sermon, and God says over him, "This is my son whom I love. In him I am well pleased." Friends, God is not looking for success from us. God is looking for faithfulness. Will we do what God has asked us to do? And faithfulness for some in this room means putting things down. And faithfulness for some in this room means picking things up that God has given us. And we need to find out what that is. In verse 39, "So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons." And so what started in Capernaum was now spreading out throughout the villages up and down the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And then very quickly in verse 40 and 41, we are given an example of an encounter that Jesus has with a leprous man, of some of the healing that happened. A man with leprosy came to him and he begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, the NIV says Jesus was indignant, which seems like a very interesting response. A man asks for healing and Jesus is indignant. Other translations say Jesus was filled with compassion. I'll come back and explain that in a few moments. He reached out his hand and he touched the man. "I am willing," he said. I love that. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Now, I'm sure you know this, but leprosy was the worst of the worst of diseases in biblical times. And what made it even more tragic was they were declared unclean, incapable of going to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. If a Jewish citizen came within 50 feet of a leprous person had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," warning them not to come any closer. They were social outcasts. They were like religious or spiritual outcasts. I mean, physical outcasts, a terrible place to be at. And verse 41 tells us that Jesus was indignant, or it literally means to be enraged. It's the same word that is used in John chapter 11, where Jesus is at Lazarus's tomb, where he's dead. And it tells us that Jesus, filled with compassion, Jesus deeply moved, began to minister. So that word indignant is not saying that Jesus was enraged at the leper's question. He was enraged at the leper's condition. He was wanting to minister, and that word to be enraged actually means to snort with anger like a horse about to go into battle, which is an interesting use of the word. But Jesus was about to go into battle. He was about to push back the force of darkness that had come upon this man that had caused him to be leprous. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He does the unthinkable. He touches an unclean man. And in doing so, he does the impossible. He heals the man and sets him free. So I say all that to kind of let's bring this into land. Mark chapter 1 is not just a list of random acts of kindness that Jesus performed. I mean, Jesus is kind, and these are incredibly kind acts, but this is what it looks like for the kingdom of God to break into people's lives. Freedom, deliverance, acceptance, time with the Father in his presence. That's what it looks like when the kingdom of God breaks in. And so I want to just leave six little kind of perhaps concluding comments as we bring tonight into land. Firstly, I want to say this, that we minister and are on mission with Jesus when we gather together on Sundays and when we are scattered out into the week. Amen. We minister and we are on mission with Jesus when we gather together on Sundays or times like this and when we are scattered out into the week. This is great. It's great. It's essential. In fact, I would say you can probably argue differently. I would say it's a priority for us to gather together as folks from around the city, having encountered different things, and we need encouragement, and we come together to worship and to minister over one another and to sit under the word. It's essential. But can I say it's not it? It's not everything. And it's equally important to gather in small groups or connect groups or life groups, whatever you would call them, where there are 4, 5, 6, maybe 10, 12 people gather together every week and you're accountable and that's good, but that's not it. We need both, but I'll say this, we also need one thing more. We need to utilize our homes, I think, especially now that the doors are beginning to open from COVID. Our homes are not places to retreat from the world. Our homes are places to utilize as a center for ministry into the community and around us. So let's gather on Sundays and let's gather in small groups and let's use our homes as a place from which we can impact the neighbors and the neighborhoods around us. Secondly, I want to say this. We need to carve out time to get alone with God, just like Jesus did. We need to carve out time to get alone with God, just like Jesus did. Jesus found a rhythm for his refreshing and renewal. And you and I need that too. We need to find a rhythm. And friends, seasons change. We jobs change. We have children. Children grow up. Life gets busy. We need to be flexible in what that rhythm of renewal and refreshing looks like. But we need it. We all need to find that rhythm. And so let me ask, what is yours? What is your rhythm of refreshing and renewal? Thirdly, we cannot fall for the lie that we need to work. We need to get our stuff together before we can approach God to receive from him. We need to come against that lie in Jesus' name. That's like a person who is ill getting better before they go to the doctor. We cannot live for that lie. God does not need us to get our stuff together. God makes the unclean clean, He makes the sick well. He sets demonized people free. That's what God does. Fourthly, what does a day in your life look like? What does a typical day in your life look like? Does it look anything like the day that we have just read? I asked myself this question in my devotions about a week ago. Am I living with the expectation that at any moment the kingdom of God could break through me, through my life, into the life of others? Am I living with that expectation daily? And if I'm honest, I sometimes don't. I sometimes go through the day without ever kind of carrying that sense of faith and expectation. I think there's a friend of ours from South Africa, Chanel Rousseau. She ministers prophetically, and she was ministering in our church about 4 years ago, and she dropped this line, and she ministered incredibly that weekend. And she said one thing in passing, which has stuck with me: have we settled for less than what Jesus paid for on the cross? Do we live a life where we settle for less than what Jesus paid for on the cross? Number five, it's God's intention, it's God's heart, not just for us to be healed to the place of maintenance mode, but for us to be healed and made whole to the place where we can live life as it's meant to be lived. I say that not just throwing charismatic platitudes at you. I say that because I stand here trusting for that for my life. I picked up a health issue 4 years ago when our second daughter went through a significant injury. And it's been promised over me that I would be healed of this. And to this day, I haven't been. And so I say that to say I'm not standing here kind of at the finish line saying, come and join me. I'm standing here with you saying, I'm trusting for that for myself as much as I'm trusting it for you. That it wouldn't just be, Lord, just heal me enough. No, I want to be healed. I want to trust that I would be healed to the point where this issue is dealt with so that I can live life to the full as it's meant to be lived. Whole, healed, restored, set free, enjoying the peace, the shalom of God. And then lastly, this kind of comes off of that last point, because sometimes when we trust for things, when we pray for the sick and they don't get healed, or we pray for someone to be set free and they're not set free, or we stand in faith for God to heal us and it doesn't happen, I think sometimes we need to be careful not to embrace that leprous theology of, Lord, if it is your will, would you heal? I would argue, and I don't have time to do so, but I would argue the Bible has made it clear God is willing and able to heal. Amen. And I don't understand why people aren't healed all the time, but I will go after that for as long as I'm this side of eternity. And I want to invite you to join me in that. Let's not embrace that leprous theology of, Lord, do you want to be like, Lord, if it is your will, would you heal? No, God is willing. God is able. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. What a Savior. What a Savior. Lord, we love you. We honor you. We worship you, Jesus. Our Lord, our King, our Savior, the one who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into your kingdom of love and life and light and power, the kingdom of your presence, the kingdom of your peace, the kingdom that has given us purpose and worth and value. You're the King who speaks identity over us. Jesus, what an example you have set before us. I pray, Lord God, this would not be something that we would dismiss as impossible to achieve. But Lord, I pray faith would stir within us, that we would arise and say, Jesus, we don't want to settle for anything less than what you paid for with your life on the cross. We thank you tonight for that sacrifice. We thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to die on the cross for us, not just for us, for the world, that every man, woman, and child would come to know you as Lord and Savior. And we ask, Lord God, Holy Spirit, as you empower us, as you enable us, as you equip us, that we would be those sent out every day as we go to place, our places of work, our schools, our communities, our neighborhoods, that we would know that we are sent out with the authority of Jesus' name to go and preach and declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. Thank you, Lord, for the spheres of influence that are represented by the folks in this room. The people on the bus that we come across every day. The parents at our kids' schools. The people at work. Our neighbors. Our family. Thank you, Lord, that you want to see their lives transformed as their eyes are open to the truth of who you are. And Jesus, we not only pray for them, but we ask, Lord, here I am. Would you use me? Would you use me? Would you use me? Would you anoint me? And would you use me? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.